Remain standing, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, excuse me. Isaiah chapter 44. As we continue, thank you. That does say 43, my apologies. As we continue to worship the Lord through reading of his word, it is Isaiah 44. My apologies, I'm off today. It is 43. We'll get there. Isaiah chapter 43. But now says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, for I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Lord, as we gather before you, God, I just thank you so much that you're already beginning to minister to the hearts of your people. Lord, you're already beginning to speak to your children. And Lord, as we come before you, God, we just want to be filled with your spirit. Lord God, we want to be called to worship you as we know you in even a greater way today. Lord God, as we know the love that you have for us. And Lord, we also bring before you our sister Kathleen, your daughter, as she considers your will for her life, Lord, and as she travels this week. I pray that you would give her travel mercy, Lord, and that you would also show her just without question the direction you have for her and how she might serve you. Lord, with a willing heart, she goes, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The theme of Israel, God's servant or servanthood, continues as we go through the book of Isaiah. And an emphasis here on God being the Redeemer of Israel. When we last checked in with Isaiah a couple weeks ago, we were looking at Jesus being the servant, and again being that and that's an interesting concept for us as we call him Lord, that he is also our servant, but he's not a servant to the whims of our desires, because our desires are pretty wicked, frankly, but they are to the they are. He does what he sees the Father do. He hears and he says what he hears the Father say. And he's serving God the Father. And the way that he served us is through his time here on earth, through his death and resurrection, and through his constant intercession before us in heaven. And so Isaiah continues this theme of servanthood before the Lord. And again, if we it's good to remember that while this was written in 700 or so BC, that the time that this applies to, for the most part, is around 536 BC, when Babylon has been conquered by Cyrus and the Medo-Persians, and the children of Israel are now looking at the very great possibility of the end of their captivity and returning to Israel. And so God has given Isaiah these words. And so he's speaking into a near distant future, regarding these children. But he's also speaking to us, certainly. So again, the theme is Israel, God's servant, and it continues in chapters 43 and 44 and on in. So he also calls Israel. The Lord calls Israel as being a witness to God. And we're also going to see this. This well-played scenario of him calling the nations into the courtroom, and calling Israel into the courtroom as well. But one of the first things I want to point out to you is, let me reread verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I don't know about you, but that verse is underlined in my Bible. You know, that's one that you can go to at any time. You know, it's just a marvelous, marvelous verse to turn to. I created you, I formed you, I redeemed you, and I called you in a very personal way. And that's a marvelous encouragement and a marvelous expression of grace, and one of those things that we need to go back to constantly, you know, especially in times of confusion and difficulty. It reminds us of who we are and whose we are, and it gives us that strength that we need. And especially now, considering in our study that the he starts off that verse with "but now." You see that? He says, "but now." Well, that whenever you see that kind of language, that always refers back to something else, normally the immediate verse that's been spoken of. And so what that's referring to is chapter 42, 23 through 25, where it describes a people who were robbed and plundered, and it describes them as a people of prey who have been preyed upon, and they have no hope, especially because they knew that it was the Lord who gave them over to this because of their sins, because they would not walk in his ways. So the Lord is saying, even in the midst of this difficulty, even in the fact that you have sinned and you've walked away from me, even though I know of the darkness of your heart, he says, but now, the Lord who created you and formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that, especially when I'm blowing it on a pretty big basis, on a pretty regular basis. You know, they were being burned by the wrath of God. And it says you didn't take it to heart. And yet, I've called you by your name. Now, we all love to hear our name spoken in a gentle and welcoming way. Whenever I hear my middle name, I know I'm in trouble. But, you know, especially if somebody who loves us speaks our name, or somebody who you know, is speaking gently to us or welcoming to us, we love to hear our name. There's just something very special about that, something very different to hear your name spoken. And the Lord is calling us by name. The Lord knows my name. Moses, you know, just think about that time when somebody who you've considered somewhat, you know, of a greater status in life or whatever, recognize you and calls you by your name, you kind of go, wow, that person knows my name. There's something special about that. But the Lord has spoken our name, called us by name. And he says, fear not, because you know that you belong to the Lord. And he describes himself here in these couple of verses as a creator, our redeemer, and our protector. Our creator, you know, God has a special and unique claim upon us because he is our creator. And the word formed there in that verse is used throughout the Old Testament as, sometimes it's interpreted as formed, sometimes it's interpreted as framer, sometimes it's interpreted as fashioned. Sometimes, as in when we read in Isaiah 45 next week, Lord willing, that it's interpreted maker. It's that exact same word. Formed, fashioned, framer, maker. In Isaiah 64, 8, it says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. Same word. And we are all the work of your hand. So when it says he was formed, it's basically, it's saying we were made from nothing by a superior animate being. He took nothing and he made something. And God is the only one that can do that, by the way. We think that we create things, we're actually discovering them. The person that created the car did not create the car. He discovered the workings of internal combustion and general laws of physics, but he did not create those laws of physics, nor did he create the materials that went into that car. And the same thing with everything we do throughout the entirety of human history, there's absolutely nothing we've created because there's absolutely nothing that we haven't taken from God's creation in order to do what we do. God is the creator. He is the only creator. And he made us from nothing. And when man forgets or rejects God as creator, they fail in the most basic obligation they have to him. And that's the easiest thing to do. That's the whole problem with evolution. You know, from goo to the zoo to you, you know, is that it completely takes out, it negates any possibility of the need for a creator. He also shows himself as the redeemer. For I have redeemed you. Not only did Israel have obligation to their God as creator, as their creator, but also as their redeemer. He's the one that brought them out of exile, or will be bringing them out shortly out of exile, out of Babylon. He's the one that brought them out of the spiritual slavery that put them there in the first place. If you remember, the reason why they're in Babylon is because they continued to give themselves over to idols. They continued to give themselves over to their sin. And so God said, you want idols? I'll send you to Idol Central, man. I will send you to Babylon. And so that's why they're there. And so he's taking them out of exile, out of Babylon. He's taking them out of spiritual slavery. He rescued them. He paid the slave price or debt that they could not pay. Redeemed. Whenever you see the word redeemed in the Old Testament, it always carries it with it the sense of a relative or a kinsman paying the price to get you out of a serious jam, paying a ransom. I refer you to the book of Ruth. That was the whole idea, the kinsman redeemer, because they were in a position that they could not get out of. And so they needed somebody to come to their rescue, if you will, to come and redeem them out of this slavery. The New Testament carries that same sense of a ransom, meaning that we were taken into or sold into slavery by our sin. And so when Jesus came as our Redeemer, he paid a price for us. So when God calls himself our Redeemer here in Isaiah, it looks forward to that price that must be paid for our salvation. When we look to it now, see, that's what Israel was looking forward to, is that Redeemer. And what we look to now is in the past as the price that was paid by Jesus, because he paid that price. He redeemed us from that slavery. He redeemed us from that spiritual darkness, that spiritual bondage. He has right of ownership, both as creator and redeemer. And his ownership is personal, it says, because remember, he called you by your name. His ownership is certain, because he seals it by saying, you're mine. So this isn't just some kind of general redemption or a general salvation, even though Jesus died to save the sins of the world. To save us from the sins of the world and to cleanse us from our sins. He died for you. He died to redeem you. He died to redeem me. And he called me by my name in that redemption. So his ownership of me is certain. His ownership of me is personal. Think about that for a moment. You created something, and it's wrongfully created in the broad sense. You've made something, and it's been taken, and it was wrongfully taken from you. Would you pay for that? You might sue for it. Hey, that's mine. and that's rightfully mine, and give that back to me because I was the one that made it, but would you pay for it? If you valued it, probably you would. And since you created it, you probably value it greatly. And most likely you'd pay the and most likely if you did pay for it, the value is higher to you because you did create it. How much more is that valued when you've redeemed it, especially at such a high price as your son? How valuable do you think you are to God that he would pay the price of his son for you by name to redeem you? Having that knowledge, and just let that sink in for a moment, that he paid that price to redeem us, not because of who we are. No way. You know, he got a raw deal, actually, when he paid for my salvation. But he knew that. And he called me by name anyway. So knowing that, letting that settle into my heart, knowing we belong to the Lord, is a wonderful answer to fear. We can know that he holds us. We can know that he protects us. We can know that he guards us. We can know that he cares for us. We can know that if he has created us and redeemed us and called us, he's got something for us. How can we be afraid? It says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? If he's looking out for our best interests. And in Philippians 1, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So having that understanding, wow, you created me, you redeemed me, you must be protecting me because you have something for me. And that's the next thing he says, is that he is a protector. And he says, fear not. And that's a command, by the way. That's not a suggestion. It's a command to fear not. And he gives us promises to accompany that command. He says, fear not, regardless of of the circumstances that you're going through. God points them to them past the present circumstances to both this command and this promise. We learned that just so delightfully last week as Tom Camp took us through, you know, as Jesus told the disciples, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. He didn't say, get in the boat, we might get there. Go in the boat, we're getting to the other side. And so we have that command, fear not, because he gives us those promises. Fear not, knowing that the Lord is with you. He goes on to say, when you pass through the waters, I'm going to be with you. Through any potential obstacle, he's going to be with us. You know, it doesn't matter the circumstances. Deep waters, I'm with you. If you're called to walk through the fire, we won't be burned. So if he is indeed for us, if he's done all these things for us, then why in the world would he just abandon us? Even though at times we do feel like we've been abandoned. Sometimes we just feel, you know, where is God? Is he asleep? And trials are inevitable. It does not say if, it says when you pass through these waters. And sometimes, you know, I might be passing through water while somebody else is going through fire. And so they're varied. And it says we can walk through the fire. You know, perhaps speaking, you know, again, this was written well before Babylonian captivity. It's perhaps he was speaking prophetically of the Hebrew children. You know, not only to us, but he's also speaking to the fact that there is literally going to be three Hebrew young men who are going to walk in the fiery furnace. And do you remember who was walking with them? The fourth, like the Son of God, Jesus. And they walked out of there. They didn't even smell like smoke. Nothing was burned. So we have that same promise to be tested and purified by the fire of trial, especially if we're standing up for righteousness' sake. We're going to come through that. He's called us. He's created us and formed us. He's redeemed us. He will protect us. Fear not. And then he tells us why. Since you are precious in my sight. That's his whole motivation. You are precious in God's sight. I am precious in God's sight. And this is an Old Testament example of the truth in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're precious in his sight. I don't care how long I live, I will never understand how he came to that conclusion that I'm precious in his sight. But I don't have to. All I have to do is receive it and say, Lord, I'll take it. Whatever you got, I'll take it. He goes on to say, I will bring your descendants from the east. And that's a prophecy of the future return from Babylon, which was east of Israel. And so they could have hope for the future because they knew they were called by the name of the Lord. They were created for his glory. And it's that same hope. Now think about this. These are people that are stuck in Babylon. They have no hope. Jerusalem is gone. The temple is gone. They were put in the place where they were because of their sin and because of their idolatry. And so now they have hope for the future by reading a 200-year-old prophecy. They could have hope for the future because they were called by the name of the Lord, because they were created for his glory. And he says, I'm going to bring you back, whom I've created for my glory. And that gives us understanding of why we were created, to glorify him. That's the only reason why we were created, was to glorify him. And we do that with our lives. When we're glorifying God, we're fulfilling the purpose we were created for. And so when we're glorifying God and we're fulfilling that purpose that we were created for, that's when you're going to find the happiness that I think that we all look for. We all desire that fulfillment. We all desire that happiness. And it's when we are most realized. The world looks for that self-realization. They're always looking for that moment in their life or that time in their life where, wow, I've got it. It's good. My life is good. I'm happy. But unfortunately, their happiness depends upon the circumstances that they're in. And if the circumstance change, all of a sudden the happiness changes. Our fulfillment, our happiness, comes in the fact that we know the purpose that we were created for is being fulfilled, and that is that we are glorifying God. Now, all the things that fall underneath that glorifying God, where we work, who we marry, where we live, we can be assured. Fear not. I know who you are. I called you by name. I redeemed you. I have something for you. And so we can walk in that. And we don't have to fear anything. Verse 9. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be satisfied, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver me out of my hand. Who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So the nations are called into God's courtroom, along with the people of Israel. And they're said, and he gives them an ultimatum. Either prove your case or accept mine. Here's your opportunity. Prove your case or accept mine. Now, previously in Isaiah 42:19, the Lord spoke of his blind and deaf servants, and they were willing to close his eyes and his ears to the truth and ways. And now he's telling them to come forth with all the nations who worshiped other gods. And he says, and when you come, to present your case, bring plenty of witnesses. You're going to need plenty of witnesses to convince me that you're right. And then he looks and he says, Israel, you are my witnesses. In my case against you, you are my witnesses. They had witnessed the greatness of God. And if only Israel would remember the great things that God had done among them, you know, they would see the amazing works, and they could act as a witness to the truth that he's the only true God. That's what a witness is. Is that somebody who testifies to what they've seen and what they have heard, not what they think, not what their opinion is, not what they feel. They testify to what they have seen and what they have heard. And God says, you, Israel, are my witness to my goodness. And it's not something that they could deny, that he is the only true God. And then he goes on to say, and he says, and my servant that I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. David Guzik says it this way: a witness is a passive observer of what someone else has done. And Israel had seen the great works of God, but they were more than passive observers. God called Israel to be his servant. That is why they were chosen, not to sit around and glory in their chosenness, but to serve the Lord and to know the Lord and believe him in every way. So he says, come, bring your witnesses. But I'm telling you, Israel, right now, you're a witness for the prosecution, not for the defense. And he says, before me, he begins to say this case, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. There are no other gods preceding him, coming after him, created by him. Jesus is not a created being. The Holy Spirit is not a created being. There are no gods, superior gods, and this is a God in his own little planet, and he's got his hierarchy of other gods. He says, there are no other gods. There's only me. Now, other scriptures speak of gods. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this age. And what Paul is not saying is that Satan is a true god. He's not a rival god. You know, there are not, you know, when Jesus called the Pharisees, it says, doesn't your own scripture say that you are gods, meaning judges, and yet you freak out because they call me the Son of God, you know, because I call myself the Son of God? That doesn't mean that they truly are gods. That it's being said to prove a point, and they are at times worshipped as gods, they're elevated as gods, but they are not gods. You know, Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 8:4-5 that the idols the nations worship are merely so-called gods, and that there's no other god but one. And this is important to understand. If you ever get the knock on the door, hi, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus, and I'd like to give you my Watchtower magazine. This is the scripture that they use. That they used to determine that Jesus is a junior level God. He is God, as it says in Isaiah 9:6, but he's not Almighty God. So what it says here, though, is that the Lord has said through Isaiah that there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. It proves that there's only one true God. Jesus cannot be a junior God. But yet, this is the exact scripture that they use in order to justify their understanding of who Jesus is. And then he says, and besides me, there is no Savior. There is no Savior besides me. Now, this is God the Father speaking. Besides me, there is no Savior. Now, what it is said in the New Testament in Acts 4 of Jesus, it says, let it be known to all you, and this is Peter speaking, let it be known to all you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among them by which we must be saved. God the Father, God the Son, one and the same. Part of the triune Godhead. Equal. And it is only by his name that we can possibly be saved. But see, we look at God and we say, okay, Lord, you created me, you formed me, you redeemed me, you protect me. And yet, when I'm in trouble, I rely upon myself. I rely upon the wisdom of man. I rely upon any other, sometimes I rely upon my scheming. Sometimes I rely upon my own strength. If indeed we were witnesses to the power of God, we wouldn't be so quick to seek out other gods to rescue us. We should all be witnesses to the saving and rescuing and healing work of the Lord. We should all be able to say, Lord, I'm powerless. I am absolutely powerless, but you are all powerful. And you can do these things in my life. You can take care of these things, and I don't have to fear. So he should be, instead of our last resort, I've got nothing more to do but pray. Are you guilty of saying, I am? Are you guilty of saying that? I guess all we can do is pray. You can do nothing until you pray. You need to submit these things before the Lord. You need to give all things to God, all these things to God. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Again, bringing that back. I am your Lord, I am your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all out down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. So what this is teaching, and this is kind of interesting, because we're going to do an interesting transition here that if we're not careful, almost sounds like a contradiction. Because this part teaches us that we can justify trusting God right now by remembering the great things he's done. You know, I mean, look at the title that God gives himself in these few short verses. The Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And so what he's trying to do is give his people comfort in the midst of this captivity by holding forth his power and his strength. I am absolutely convinced that just as Israel was in Babylonian captivity, we in this age are captive to the Babylonian captivity. Until we are redeemed and taken home to the New Jerusalem, we are in Babylonian captivity. We are in the Babylonian world system. We're in the Babylonian religious system. And we're here. And that's our hope. Lord, come get us. Take us home. And so he says, through not only in that captivity, you have the promise of my power, you have the promise of my strength, you also have the hope of my coming. And that should encourage us. That should keep us excited about going about the business of God and about glorifying the Lord. So he says this, you know, he says, remember the things that I've done for you. Remember all this stuff that I've done for you. And then in verse 18, watch carefully. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall you know it. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. So from verse 17 to verse 18 is the change from remembering the things of old to forgetting the past and looking to the future. What am I supposed to do here? Am I supposed to remember the past or forget the past and look to the future? There to remember the strength of God throughout the entirety of your life. Remember the things that God has done in your life. And if you can't remember anything that God has done in your life personally, think back to, oh yeah, he died on the cross. Start from there. He redeemed me. He called me by my name. Start from there. But think of the things that God has done, the power that has been in your life, the faithfulness that has been in your life, and start there. But forget the failures. Forget the sins. Forget the discouragements, because God has. Whenever something comes up in your life, in your head,
and you realize what an absolute failure you were. Not that you just stumbled today, unless it's the same old thing that you continue to stumble over. That's still that bruised part of the reed that you continue to bend at. But there are stuff, I mean, if I were to give you the full of my testimony, you would be absolutely aghast at the things that I've done in my life. Absolutely aghast. And whenever those things come up into my mind, I've got a split second to determine what I'm going to do with that memory. Because I can relish it. Oh, yeah. The life of the past, before Jesus. Or I can be condemned by it and say, I'm such a failure. I cannot believe the things that I did, and live a life of regret, live a life of missed opportunities. Or I can say, Lord, you paid for that one too. And so I'm going to forget that, and I'm going to see what you've got in the future for me. Because regardless of what I've done, you're not done with me yet. You have so much yet in my life that you can do, and that I can do, that you can do through me, that I might glorify you. But that requires is complete submission to Him. So they're to remember the things of God, to be a witness to His goodness and His faithfulness, forget the failures, the sin, the discouragement of the past. Focus on the new work He's doing in our lives. If we're stuck in the failures, we never move forward in the grace that He gives us. We can also get stuck in what we think are the final answers, which is what the Pharisees did with Jesus. They had a very specific idea in mind of who God was and what He was going to look like and what He was going to do. And though I'm not all that thrilled with the phrase, it kind of fits here. We put God in a box and say, this is who my God is. Well, you know, we can do that, you know. And so what we have to remember is that what Jesus did when He came, it was not new. It was prophesied since before the beginning of time, but it was revealed. But they saw it as this new thing, and it was so uncomfortable to them. So maybe God is calling you to do something new. The only thing that you need to do is to go back and check, is this in line with the Word? Because He's not going to reveal anything new to us outside of the Word, but He's going to reveal new things to us from the Word. And He's going to reveal new things in our life. And He might be calling us into new things to do. We go, oh, I don't want to do that. Do you want to glorify me or not? Do you want to be a part of this or not? So He can do new things in our lives. He then goes on to call to the hard-heartedness of God's people in verse 22. But you have called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. And what he's referring to there is the fact that since they were in Babylon, they had no place to offer these things. The temple didn't exist. They could not offer these things in public. So he said, I didn't demand these things of you. You've brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So here he's rebuking the hard-hearted complacency of many of the Babylonian exiles, most of whom had no interest in returning to the Promised Land. When the word was given to go, you're free to go back to Jerusalem, less than 50,000 people went. Less than 50,000 people went. You know, things aren't so bad here after all. I know I've complained about it, but hey, it's better than the trek and going back and rebuilding. They were hard-hearted. And he says, and you've been weary of me. Sometimes we regard serving and obeying the Lord as a wearying thing. We feel it's such a burden to serve the Lord. You know, I just need to take a break from the Lord. I need to take a break from serving. And when we feel like this, it's pretty good evidence that we don't really understand who Jesus is. We don't understand the nature of Jesus, and we're not walking with him. Because he says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So if following God seems like some heavy, burdensome thing to you, then you're probably really not following him. You've got your own burden, because Jesus promises us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So and that's what God is telling the Israel here, is that you look upon me as some great big burden. You know, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to fellowship. I don't want to do devotions. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to serve God. It's hard. He says, hey, you haven't brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings. You know, when we're weary of the Lord like this, he's saying, you know, basically it reveals itself in the way that we give and the generosity of our heart, you know, whether it's, you know, at the agape box or towards somebody else who's in need. It's often also shown in the way we begin to live our lives. We start making compromises. He says, you've burdened me with your sins. You think I'm burdening you? You're burdening me with your sins. And burden means compelled to deal with. For those of you who are parents, your child continues in this bad behavior, and you just so desperately want to bless them. You so desperately want to take them, you know, off to some, I don't know, to King's Island or something, or you want to, you know, or you want to teach them the things that they need to know in life. You just want to pour into them the way that they, you know, they need. And you really want to give them the good things, a godly heritage, you know. And you do want to bless them. You want to bless them with toys. You want to bless them with the things that are going to be fun. You know, you want to bless them with a heart of a servant. And yet, you can't, because you can't get past the behavior. I keep trying to move you forward, and I can't even get past the behavior to get you to move forward. That's what God is saying here. Your sins are burdening me. I'm trying to pour out these things upon you, and all you're bringing me is the burden of your sins, your continually sinful life. And it says, he's burdened with them. That's hard to grasp. And I think the equivalent in the New Testament is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So it contrasts those who feel burdened by the Lord with the Lord who has to contend with all those who feel so burdened. He's burdened with them. But, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake. I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So it's the Lord alone who has this capability of blotting out transgressions. And blotting has the sense of an actual record. Basically, what it means is a record that has been erased or rubbed out. So the sins and transgressions that we have committed against the Lord, he says, because of your relationship with my son, it's been erased. It's been blotted out. It's not as if it never existed. It was recorded and then taken away. That's great news. That is great news. And it says that I have done this for my name's sake. So the reason for his forgiveness is found in him, not because you're so cute or you're so valuable. It's for his name's sake, that we might be witnesses to his goodness and his glory for the rest of the world. He says, I will not remember your sins. How can God forget? That's one of the conundrums that we have. How can God forget? because he knows all things, he is omnipresent, he's omniscient, how can he forget by simply choosing to not remember? That's how we get past the sins in our life. Again, you've got that split-second decision. And I'm going to choose not to remember that sin. I know it happened, but I'm going to choose not to remember that sin. Because I have been cleansed, I have repented of those things, and God does have me going off into something else, into the future. And that's how God forgets. He simply chooses not to remember because it's been fully paid for by what Jesus endured on the cross. Just like you go to buy a car, and there's a note that is written up that says you owe this amount of money. And that's put on record. When you pay off that note, that debt is erased. It's gone. It's blotted out. If they were to come back to you and say, hey, you still owe. No, I don't. That debt's been paid for. When the enemy comes to you and says, you still owe, check with my accountant. His name is Yahweh. You'll see that it's not there. But he says there's no defense. God has a stronger, you know, argument against them. You know, excuse me, he says, let's contend together, state your case. Do you want to justify yourself? Present your best case. And he says, but there's no defense. God has this argument against them. He says, your first father sinned, you're a child of Adam, so you have sin in your life regardless. You were born with it. Your sin is, you know, his sin infected the entire human race. You're a sinner through and through from birth, and so you can't look to me and, you know, in justification of who you are and ask for salvation. Well, I've been a good person. You know, it kind of outweighs itself. I've done more, like, maybe I've done more. If you give me a couple more years, I can do more good than harm. And he says, and even your mediators, your judges have transgressed against me. Not only you and they were born in sin because of Adam, you trusted in the wrong people to mediate your problems. You trusted in priests and judges to mediate this problem. And, you know, and that's what they had to go to. They had to go to the priest, you know, for sacrifices, but they cannot trust in the priest for the mediation of their sins. They can only trust in the priest to offer the sacrifice for the covering of their sins. You need to come to the only, the one and only mediator, it says in 1 Timothy, the perfect sinless mediator, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So he says, you have no justification. When you come before me, there's only one thing that you can do, and that's claim the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, I will give Jacob to the curse because of the deep sinfulness, the failure to look to God, to the Lord for the solution to sin. Because they were born in sin, because we reject God's mediator, Jesus Christ, there's only one thing left for us, and that's condemnation. It says in John 3:17-19, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. People are still trying to find salvation, more so today than I think ever. I personally believe what we've seen is we continue to see that Christianity in numbers continues to fall, spirituality continues to rise, church attendance has dramatically dropped off even amongst those who call themselves Christians. I think more and more we're moving into a period of time that if the Lord tarries much longer, will look a lot like what the apostles saw, what Paul saw, evangelizing a world that does not know Christ. We're all trying to get to heaven, but nobody wants to claim the solution that God has offered. And I think we see that today in a way that I've never witnessed in my lifetime, certainly. And so what I pray for is that last outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that last harvest, that last time when the Lord comes in and says, I'm going to call those by name that are and they are going to answer me, and we're all going to go home. And in chapter 44, starting in verse 1, we have that promise. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, and who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. So where Isaiah 43 ends with a warning of judgment, it doesn't mean that God's going to take back his promise of hope and restoration, because Israel can still know the goodness of the Lord if they only repent, they only turn back to him. So it says, thus says the Lord who made you. God reminds them that he is the creator. He's actively involved. Just like he started off chapter 43, he starts off chapter 44, I'm your creator. I am actively involved. One of the belief systems is that God created, he set creation in motion, and then went on to something else, as if we were some experiment in a petri dish or some cosmic ant farm or some amusement park that he visits occasionally, see how those idiot humans are doing. He's actively involved. He's personal. He called you by name. He formed you. He didn't form humanity. He formed you. He redeemed you. He called you by name. So he says, fear not. Again, fear not, for I will pour water on him. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants. So he's saying, guys, don't worry about coming back. Don't worry, I will help you. I will pour out my spirit when they return to Israel. He's going to pour out his spirit as if water was poured over them, living water. We get that image a lot in Scripture. He's going to pour out his spirit like water. You know, speaking to the burnt out that, you know, he spoke to in Isaiah 42, the smoldering flax, God doesn't desire to snuff out what remains, but to refill the vessel with oil of the Spirit that it might burn brightly. So he says, you know what? I'm going to pour my Spirit out upon you if you but receive it. And it's clear that he wants to do so without measure today. We have this reservation, and I know that there's been some abuse, of baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's also a lot of confusion about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So call it what you want. But what it is a filling up. It's a pouring out of God and his Spirit upon us without measure. We have this reservation of being vessels and conduits of the Holy Spirit. You know, some of us might oddly think that, you know, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you know, we're this vessel of the Holy Spirit, and you know, and we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, temples have exits as well as entries. Vessels, you pour in so you can pour out. We're to be gushing with living water. God pours in his Holy Spirit to the point of overflowing so it can flow out into the lives of other people, out into the world. And we have this reservation about being conduits of the Holy Spirit. And so the abundance of his Spirit is available to be poured out upon us, he says here. And it's been said before that it's not a matter of how much Holy Spirit I have, but how much the Holy Spirit has of me. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, we are burnouts. Quickly, we are burnouts. We are that smoking flax because there's no oil in the lamp. All we are is this burning, smoldering wick that stings eyes and stinks. And so we need to be filled and refreshed with that oil of the Holy Spirit so we can burn brightly. We cannot live this Christian life apart from Him. There is no power in our lives. There's no power in our words. There's no power in our testimony without the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to be crying out constantly for a fresh filling, a fresh overfilling, a fresh pouring out of the Holy Spirit constantly. And when we're thirsty for that outpouring of the Spirit, when we ask for it and we receive it in faith, we can expect it to be poured out. God is looking for that. And He even says in Luke 11, "So I say to you, ask." And we think about this verse for a moment, because a lot of times we confuse it with other things. He says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." We're all familiar with that verse, right? Let's move on. "For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Ask Him. Ask Him. Now, right now, ask Him to pour out His Holy Spirit upon you. And then He says, "And I want to pour out of my blessing on your offspring." He doesn't only want to pour out His Spirit, He wants to pour His blessing on us, on our children. He says they're going to spring up like among grass like willows. What is the effect of a Spirit-filled person? It's life. It produces life. One will say, verse 5, "I am the Lord's." Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, "The Lord's," and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, anybody who's ever been looking for justification, here it is. One's going to say, "I'm the Lord's." Another effect of the poured out Spirit is that He identifies us as belonging to the Lord. And so when the Holy Spirit is poured out on us, we know we belong to Him. We know we're not afraid to say it, and because the Holy Spirit is the identifying seal. He's our seal of the believer. He's our promise of that marriage when we reach that marriage supper of the Lamb. He is our engagement ring that Jesus is going to return. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So if you do not have that filling of the Holy Spirit, then how can you call Jesus Lord? You probably can't. You might call Him Savior, but you're not calling Him Lord because you're not surrendered to Him. And then He says, "Write with His hand." What that means, what that can be translated, here's the justification. If you ever want a justification, "Write with His hand" can be translated "tattooed," which speaks to the custom of having the hand of a servant branded with the name of the master. So while you might be justified tattooing, the only thing you can put on there is Jesus. Paul alludes to this when he says, "Therefore, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus," as much as to say, "I am Christ, and I have had His name branded upon me." That's what that means. Some will actually, you know, put the name of their master on their hand. So if anybody ever sees them, there's no question about who they belong to. I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. What happens when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we allow Him to pour into our lives unmeasured, is that we truly belong to Jesus. And we really don't care who knows. As a matter of fact, we want everybody to know. The flip side of that, Luke 9, says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." if there's hesitancy to proclaim the name of Jesus, and remember, witness simply means to proclaim what you've heard and what you've seen. And if anybody who is hesitant to proclaim the name of Jesus, you know, who likes him in secret, you know, kind of like an ugly girlfriend, you have to wonder if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. We're called to be witnesses to the goodness of God in our lives and in our words. We are called to be witnesses to the goodness of God in our lives and in our words. Not being afraid to live out our lives in accordance with the Lord and with his ways. Identifying him in all ways. And he's telling us we can't do so without the power of the Holy Spirit, whom God pours out just for the asking. Just for the asking. How faithful is God in giving us good gifts, that if we ask for the Holy Spirit and he tells us to do so, that we would not want to do so? God, I want everything that you have to offer. Everything that you have to offer. So I'm going to ask that we bow our heads for the moment and just ask, if you have never received that filling of the Holy Spirit, first of all, let me back up. If you've never received that relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've tried to justify before God your sins, and you've said, God, I'm okay to get into your heaven just as I am, if you now understand that the only way that you can have that relationship with God is through the redemption that is offered by his Son, I'm asking you to stand and receive that salvation. I'm asking you to embrace the very thing that Jesus has wanted for you since before you were born, is that relationship with him. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your Savior, please stand, and we'll pray for you. And for anybody who desires to receive that overflowing, just stand up and proclaim it, that you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You need him to just overflow you. I ask you to stand. I ask you to just identify yourself with the Lord Jesus. Identify yourself that you need the Holy Spirit of God. You need to surrender to him. Lord, I thank you for these who are willing to testify to your goodness, who are willing to testify to their need for your Spirit. Lord, I ask that you would pour out upon us. And we know that in the asking, we have received this great thing. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be witnesses to you because we identify with you, identify in you with all things in our lives, Lord, in our actions, in our speech, Lord, in the submission of our will. God, all things we do, we want to do to fulfill the purpose that you've created us for, and that's to glorify you. And we know we cannot do that in our own strength. God, we just want to receive your Holy Spirit. I thank you that you have already done what you have promised, that you've poured it out upon us. Refill us, Lord. Just refill us. God, we just love you so much. And we want everything that you have to give us. I'd ask the rest of you to please stand so you can receive the Lord's blessing. From number 6, it was given instruction to Aaron to bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And from what we just read today, we know that his name has been put upon us and that he has blessed us. Amen.